We are going to move along today. We're going to pick up where I left off yesterday and why poetry? Why so much poetry in the Bible? And specifically, why so much poetry in the Old Testament? Do you all read a lot of poetry? Okay, forget that what we're talking about, the Bible, and yeah, we know that. But do you typically read, have you read a lot of poetry growing up, besides what they make you read in school? Okay, some of you do. But, you know, back a couple centuries ago, poetry was all the rage. Everybody had books of poets, you know, Wordsworth and Browning and Tennyson. Robert Frost, back when I was a kid, was a big poet. Can anybody name this America's poet laureate? Good, because I can't either. I really can't. I've lost track. So poetry is not such a big deal in our culture anymore, except where? Do you only listen to instrumental classical music? Only opera? No. Do you listen to music? Okay. You know the lyrics? That's poetry. That's poetry. That's about the only place where we Americans especially, and I think it's true for most, you know, Europeans too, most people in the world, the lyrics, that's the poetry. And I talk about that because what we find in Psalms and elsewhere, these are kind of like the remnants of the music they had. We have the words, we don't have the melody. That's been lost through time. But we do have the words. So we do have some poetry. We do appreciate poetry. And when we read the Bible, there's just so much poetry when you stop and think about it. And I don't know if it's a great mind or not, but sometimes great minds and little minds like mine like to ask questions. Why? Why is there so much poetry? And that's the gist of my question today, especially in the Old Testament. And to develop that answer, let's look at two accounts of the same event. This event, of course, is God's deliverance of the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Let's turn to Exodus 14, 26, 31. And I'm going to introduce you this term. You probably know it, but it's called prose. Prose is just the P-R-O-S-E, prose. Prose is just, well, when you try to define what it is in English class, it's pretty much, you know, going from one side of the page to the other side of the page. That's prose. When you write your paragraphs, when you write a letter, when you're texting, you're just writing prose. There's no melody. There's no rhythm or rhyme, probably. So that's prose. And it's just very practical. It's very practical. So let's look at Exodus 14, 26. Exodus 14, 26. Let me read it to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. When the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which God, the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And so, that's the prose account of the deliverance of Israel, the children of Israel, from Egypt through the Red Sea. Now, very next chapter, Exodus 15, let's read this very same account now. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 of Exodus 15. Again, I have it on the screen, but it's easier to read for ourselves in the Bible. Verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Same account. A little different between the two of them. What differences do you notice? Just straight opinion here. No, don't worry about a right or wrong answer. What differences do you notice between the two accounts, prose versus poetry? And does one account have any advantage over the other? Let's first just talk about the differences. Let's focus on that first. Yeah, Vlad? Okay, the poetry has a lot more emotion, more details. Okay, very good. Anybody else? Kima? The prose is more the concrete. Okay, all right. I saw you all having your breakfast in there, so I know you're awake. Come on, talk to me. Now's your chance. What do you think? Which one do you like better? Are we allowed to say that about the Bible? We like one account better than the other? Which account touches you a little more profoundly, the prose or the poetry? Yeah, Logan?
I enjoy the poetry by the words it uses. It adds more, I think, to the story.
Okay. Which words in particular do you notice? You know what kind of words we call those? I think Mackenzie has a thought. Yeah.
I like the poetry just because it's like a little bit more, it's just like what he experienced more than just like all the concrete details. Like it's a lot more personable. It's a lot more imagery. It's just like a lot. It makes you feel more connected. Like, well, it makes me feel more connected to like God in a way.
Yeah, because it's reaching, going back to what Vlad said, it's going down into the emotions a little bit more. It's easier to get fired up about what we're reading. Samantha, I'm still learning your names. Sorry.
I think the poetry is nice, but I appreciate the prose because it's more straightforward. And I feel like the poetry is good to have because I guess it is, like, it helps you be more connected, but I like the prose just like for the facts and like this is what happened and it's a more,
okay, that's
like,
great.
It's a good story.
Because you're stressing something. Does one account have any advantage over the other? Are you beginning to sense something, what we're hearing in the comments? Yeah, Levi?
Well, the prose is more concrete evidence and more what exactly happened. To me personally, the poetry feels more like, well, I mean, they say it straight out. It's more of a praise to God than it is a recounting of what actually happened. It's less about the fact that God held the waters back and let them fall on the Egyptians. And it's more about how, wow, God's pretty great. He did all this stuff for us.
So that's right. And so the prose account, prose is very useful. What do you think prose is useful for? Prose is useful when you're trying to convey what sort of information? Facts. So I do not read Scripture as fiction, as some Bible scholars do and people out there do, as a sort of mythology. What we're reading is this, an ancient historical account. Okay, it's their view of the reality that we know happened, that I believe happened. I wasn't there, but I believe what it says. And so prose is a nice form of conveying information that where you want to stress something that's more factual, more historical. And we'd also throw in, and of course I know I'm kind of getting into gray area because some prose, you know, there's novels or prose, fairy tales or prose as well. But prose is helpful when you're trying to get across information that's objective and informational, okay? On the other hand, the poetry, I think you've got the idea pretty clearly. The poetry carries the emotion. The poetry carries the excitement. And it carries the awe the people had towards God for what he did. Could you imagine seeing all this and trying to convey it in words? You know, you've probably had some pretty cool experiences in your own life, your own lives. And let's say you took a fantastic trip. Oh, here's one. You come back from the feast and people ask you, so, how was your feast? I hate that question. You know why I hate it? Why do I hate it, Levi? What do you think?
It's so hard to answer.
There you go. How do you compress 8 days of all this spiritual, physical, fun, great deep talks? How do you compress that into a few words that's really going to accurately convey, you know, the physical, emotional, spiritual fun in depth we've had? You can't do it. So I don't really like that question. How was your feast? Well, it was good. That sounds so pathetic. best feast ever, which is a cliche and doesn't really mean anything anymore. But you know what I mean. It could be very hard. But if I were talented enough to write a song about it, then I could probably convey it. Find a good song, throw it in some interesting words. So what we figure, what seems to be, as I've said, I've already put it in here, prose gives us more historical information. Some would say it appeals more to the intellect. We are creatures, and it's kind of, we probably shouldn't divide ourselves up like that, but it is a way of looking at how our minds work that God created. We are very academic, we're very intellectual, rational, reasoning creatures, but then we're also very emotional creatures. And I think you might argue God displays something similar, but he's both, and it really gets complicated to talk about. But poetry, although it also appeals to the intellect, it even more so appeals to the heart and to the emotions. And we are both rational creatures and emotional creatures, beings, and we have that. And so we have the same account in two ways of looking at it. When you put it together, it's just incredible. And it's something that God wants us, wanted the ancient children of Israel to remember, and he still wants us to remember because he has preserved it for us in Scripture. Tremper Longman III, he's one of the scholars whose works I've read. He wrote How to Read the Psalms. He offers this insight into the poetry's role. He says that poetry appeals more directly to the whole person than prose does. Poetry stimulates our imaginations, and it certainly does. You know, I could see the Egyptian soldiers sinking like lead and stone into the water. That's a vivid. That fits my videotape. Well, I know I'm probably up to, I'm not quite up to, what do they call it, 4D, Blu-ray 4, whatever they call that now. HD, I'm not quite into HD, but anyway, forget it. It was a poor attempt to have a little humor. Anyway, you know, the camera that goes in my head, I can see the picture better with poetry sometimes than with prose. And that's because it stimulates the imagination. Poetry arouses emotions, it feeds our intellects, and it also addresses our wills. What does he mean by addressing our wills? What he means is poetry can get us pumped up. Our will, our motivation, our willpower. We might be feeling kind of Monday-like on a Tuesday morning, so you shouldn't be that way. But we read something exciting. We sing a rousing song. Part of the reason we have song service is because it gets our hearts and minds in the frame of being ready to praise God. That's one of the key reasons we gather together as a convocation on Sabbath in the holy days, is to praise God. And music is very powerful that way, and it's part of the poetry in the music too. So it does motivate us. It fires us up. He continues, perhaps this is why poetry is the preferred mode of communication of the prophets. And that's true. Most of the prophecies are in poetic form, in that kind of structure. And the poet's purpose depends on capturing the attention of their listeners and persuading them that their message is urgent. When you persuade somebody and you're trying to motivate people, you just cannot approach them with the intellect alone. You have to do something with the heart. You have to approach the emotions. You have to motivate them, fire them up. Could that be a reason we find so much poetry in the Bible? God is trying to motivate us. The prophets, the ministers of God in Scripture, and then, of course, we who teach from the Bible, it's there. We're to motivate the people of God to obey God, to follow God, to continue to humbly serve God. The poetry is very important for that reason. Here's some more about poetry's role. Another scholar, Grant Osborne, agrees, and here's what he adds. He adds that poetry expresses the deep yearnings of the soul. And some of the poetry we're going to read, the Psalms, made reference to Hannah's song yesterday. These people in their prayers and praise to God, they're feeling it very deeply and profoundly, and poetry helps carry that message. Poetry provides deep expression of faith and worship. You can say it, but in the poetry, it helps convey just the longing desire and the trust people have in God. That's an aspect of faith, trust, and worship. Poetry serves a sermonic function in reminding people of the responsibilities before God. A lot of the Proverbs, of course, are poetic in form, and they do a lot of reminding for us of this is what you should do. This is how you live a good life in the eyes of God. This is how you apply God's righteousness in your day-to-day life. Number four, poetry is more easily remembered. A lot of the poetry in the what we think in the first five books especially, a lot of it was like the stories of Genesis, Hannah's song, you know, Moses' song, a lot of this. Scholars think a lot of it was passed down for some time as an oral tradition. And then eventually, under God's inspiration, those stories, their history was written down. Tradition is Moses wrote the first five books. He wasn't there back in the Garden of Eden, but he was carrying on in the stories he'd heard by oral tradition. Poetry is a good way to remember things. Do you ever have to study for a test? What's one of the good memory devices for a test? Like if you have to remember, oh, I don't know. I don't remember anything. You ever have to memorize like the steps and how to start a car? You're learning how to drive, safety lessons or something. And you can make a list and you can memorize a list, right? Do you ever put it together in some kind of jingle? You ever do that? I can't remember anymore what some of mine were. But it works. I didn't grow up in the church, but the first few notes of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Oh, yeah, that one that has so much to do about God and all. Yeah, first few notes, I know the whole song. It's because I learned the music, and the music helped me to remember the words. A lot of you remember Scripture, or you're really good at knowing Scripture, because you know what? The hymns, right? You know all those hymns by heart. You're in church services, you don't even open your hymnal sometimes because you know the words. And a lot of those hymns are psalms. They are scriptures. And that poetry set to music makes it very memorable. We remember it. And finally, number five, he writes, Osborne writes, that poetry is more emotive, very powerful. It's very important for us in ruling over our lives to have God's help ruling over our lives. And His Holy Spirit in the Bible helps us to do that. But it's very helpful because our emotions can really take control of our lives. And are all our emotions good emotions? You ever get really angry? Somebody cut you off in traffic again? Yeah, we got to rule over that. Your emotions are very powerful. And that could be a tool for good. It can be a tool for not so good things. But the key is here, the poetry is so good at stirring up the emotions. So, can we answer the question now? Why the poetry? Through the poetry of God's inspired Word, God's Holy Spirit, because God's Word is truth and God's Word is Spirit, the Word of God working with God's Holy Spirit in us and with us, together it works in our hearts and minds to motivate and inspire us. It motivates us and inspires us. And what does it do then? It motivates us to even greater acts of belief and obedience so that we can develop a close and eternal relationship with Him. Poetry, whether we understand it all, it's ancient. In our translations, we probably lose a little bit in the translation as we typically do from one language to another. But there is so much poetry in the Bible as well as prose, but together, God is working to make sure He covers all our interests. He covers all the angles to getting His Word of truth, understanding His instruction into our hearts and minds. And poetry is a huge part of this. And again, I've known through my years of going in through the college and all, Ambassador College years ago, we didn't always talk a lot about the poetry, but it's very powerful. The prose is very interesting, but working together with the poetry, we find some very powerful meaning and motivation to obey God. All right, hang tight, because now we're going to talk about the poetry. If you're beginning to notice my methodology, no mythology. I tend to go from broad, macro, to micro. So we've been talking about what is wisdom, what is wisdom literature, then we talk about why the poetry. And now we're going to narrow it down a little bit more into Hebrew poetry. And once we get to the Hebrew poetry, then we're going to start looking at, I'm going to give you some tips here for the days over about how to read the poetry a little better, and then we're going to get into the book of Job. I might be able to get all this accomplished before the class ends today. All right, let's talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry. And most of these authors, the sources I refer to, are in that bibliography on your syllabus, just in case you're curious. And Keith Lee, let's see, I Googled him. Yeah, he's on the web. But I got, if you want, I got that on the very last slide. So the poetical books, in J. Hampton Keith Lee III, you know, I've never been a third. I've always just been the first. Anyway, he provides a basic but helpful overview of Hebrew poetry. He describes Hebrew poetry like this. Hebrew poetry, so characteristic of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and you know those five books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, it is unlike English poetry. And this is where we have trouble enjoying Hebrew poetry. Unlike English poetry, which emphasizes rhyme and meter, Hebrew poetry relies on the characteristics for its impact. And did you ever have to write poetry in school? I know some of you are homeschooled. Did your moms and dads make you write poetry? No? No, you missed out on your education. Okay, I'm teasing you. I'm sure it was a very fine education. We're good. But you know how English poetry goes, right? We like rhyme. We like rhythm. And, of course, a lot of the music you hear today, if you're into hip-hop or rap, and I try listening to it, and I get it to a degree, but I don't have the same rhythm. But even today, a lot of the hip-hop, and I don't know if that's still, yeah, people listen to hip-hop, it has a lot of rhyme. Do you notice that? Any of you listen to it? It has rhyme, doesn't it? It's got a lot of rhythm, and it's got a lot of rhyme. A lot of the hip-hop, the rap, I know a lot of it's not a topic. A lot of topics are not appropriate for God-fearing people. But it does rely on the old traditions of English poetry, rhythm and rhyme. It's very important to, and you listen to the music out there, they even got kind of this rap rhythm to some of the country music out there. Have you noticed that? There's crossover. You don't know it's that. But it's there. It's there if you listen to it. It hasn't made it to opera yet. Maybe it has. I don't know all the modern opera. But English poetry relies on rhyme and rhythm, meter, that Hebrew poetry does not do that. It relies on something else for connecting ideas. Keith Lee adds, parallelism is a chief characteristic of biblical poetry. So we're going to talk about parallelism today. That's what makes Hebrew poetry stand out from English poetry. English poetry can also use parallelism, but Hebrew poetry uses it, in essence, in place of rhythm and rhyme. So parallelism is a chief characteristic of biblical poetry, but it has other features that distinguish it from typical prose or narrative we find in the rest of Scripture. First, he says there's relatively greater conciseness or terseness of form. What he's saying is, all poetry is language under pressure. All poetry is language under pressure, meaning poets take a very few words and it's like a corked bottle of soda pop. You ever shake up a bottle of pop or champagne? Okay. You're in dangerous territory, right? Because when you take the lid off or unscrew the cork, right? And it's a great joke to play on people sometimes, unless you got to clean up the mess afterwards. But that's the way poetry is. Looks like a few lines, a few words, but when you unpack it, suddenly there's all these multiply, you know, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 10 layers of meaning in there. It just keeps unpacking and unfolding more and more. And if you've ever studied God's Word, which I know you have, isn't that what happens when you look at Scripture? The more you look at a word, the more you look at the phrase, it just keeps exploding, doesn't it? There's just more and more and more that comes out of it. That's because God inspired the ancient scholars, the ancient Hebrew scholars, and the Greeks as well, others, to use language concisely and under terseness of form, meaning very short and to the point sometimes. And secondly, he says, there's also a greater use of certain types of rhetorical devices. Rhetorical just means the way we put things together in our speech and writing. He said, the two main keys then of Hebrew poetry are parallelism, rhythm, rich use of imagery, and figures of speech. So let's just back up a little bit. So that's kind of like the overview. You're going to see a Hebrew poetry is going to use a lot of parallelism and a lot of figurative language. The rhythm they have, it does not translate. You really have to know the Hebrew to get it. And that's what we don't do in this class. three broad categories. This is on your handout, I believe. Lyric is words that accompany music. Typically, it was with a lyre, L-Y-R-E. You know, what is a lyre? Not somebody that doesn't tell the truth. I get that. Yeah, it's an old joke. But what is a L-Y-R-E? Anybody know, Naya?
Like some sort of stringed instrument.
Yeah, it's exactly like some sort of stringed instrument. Is it like a guitar? I know it's a guitar. But no. Vlad says it's kind of like a harp. Would you agree with that? Yeah, that's right. And apparently, way back when, maybe it was only three strings, maybe five strings. And so it didn't have a lot of variety of tones, but they'd strum it and they'd pluck it. It seems like they mainly plucked it for what they're thinking. And of course, which person in the Bible is really well known for being able to play the lyre? David, King David, and who's also known for writing a lot of songs. David, and who is also a man who had a heart like unto God's.
David.
You suppose God likes poetry and music? Yeah, I think he does. The second type of broad category of poetry is didactic. Now, we talk about that. Didactic uses maxims or proverbs, you can call them. Wise sayings is another word for maxims. So didactic poetry uses maxims to impart principles of life. And so you can see in parentheses I've added lyrics, a lot of lyrical type of Hebrew poetry we find in Psalms. The didactic type of Hebrew poetry we find a lot in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Of course, these aren't the only places you're going to find them. They pop up throughout the Bible at times. And then the third type of Hebrew poetry is dramatic poetry. Oh, the drama. Oh, the drama. Dramatic poetry, third broad category, Hebrew poetry, uses dialogue. I guess that's a different way of spelling dialogue. It uses dialogue to convey its message. And so we do see, although Job is not a play, it is very much, you can almost write it as a play, couldn't you? Because you have different people speaking at different times. And there's back and forth, and even God shows up at the end of Job, and he's talking to Job, and Job replies. And of course, Song of Solomon, as we'll see next semester, it too is a back and forth between the beloved and, between the two of them, both the man and the woman. Okay. So those are three broad categories. So let's focus, though, on the two key elements that of Hebrew poetry it's going to help us the most in understanding what we're reading here, and that is parallelism. And I have this on your handout under parallelism, the key features of Hebrew poetry. Parallelism is marked by similarities of grammar and language. It's parallel meaning in the meaning and the ideas being conveyed. There's a parallel. They tend to stay in line with each other. They shadow each other. Perhaps that's another way of looking at it. I wrote this down in your handout. Proverbs, for example, Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh answer stirs up anger. Well, it's a similar idea. They're talking about how you reply to people. In this case, the parallelism is showing a contrast of response. It's kind of like a positive statement and then the contrary statement. It's parallel. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Of course, this is a proverb. This would be an example of the didactic mode of Hebrew poetry. It's teaching us. The didactic means to teach, to give instruction. Parallelism also appears in the New Testament. And so, of course, Jesus, who is the Christ, grew up in the Jewish culture and the ancient Hebrew culture, the poetry, the music. And so we shouldn't be surprised that he also uses the same qualities of poetry and a part of their cultural background. So he said in Matthew 7, verse 7 through 8, it's parallelism. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. You get the sense of parallel? It's structured. It's like, there's a tradition in, there's European tradition and even tradition in, among African peoples, the call and reply. One side says something and the other replies back. Well, that was the tradition the ancient Hebrew peoples had too, and we see that in their poetry. And so that, broadly speaking, is parallelism. Keith Lee describes parallelism this way, and this helped me to understand it. Unlike English verse, which manipulates sound and emphasizes rhyme and meter, Hebrew poetry repeats and rearranges thoughts rather than sounds. I put it this way. Parallelism is almost a sort of rhyming of thoughts and ideas and meaning. That's not in your handout either. That's how I think of it. Parallelism is sort of a rhyming of ideas, of thoughts, or meanings. Does that help you understand what's going on with parallelism? Because we have it in English poetry, but not a lot of it. There are three main types of parallelism. Let's go ahead and look at that. And you may have heard these before. One of these was on that pretest yesterday. The three main types, I have it listed on your handout, are synonymous, synthetic, and antithetical. And let's look under those. Under synonymous, we have typically two lines of thought or more, but oftentimes we'll have the first line. The first line is essentially repeated with different words in the second line. For example, Psalm 33, 8 through 9, it actually has two sets of synonymous. Okay, let me back up. Do you know what synonyms are? What's a synonym? Haley?
When two words have the same definition?
Yeah. Two words have, say, same definition or same meaning. We also might say similar meaning because, you know, English teachers say no one word has the exact same meaning as another word because it's a little bit different shape, a little bit different, what's the word nowadays? Nuance. Yeah, I love that word, nuance. But synonyms are words that have similar meaning. And so when we talk about parallelism, these are two lines of thought, and they have similar meaning. They're not exactly the same, but they're quite, quite close. And what happens is, it's the same thing if I'm trying to explain something to you and I get these blank expressions at me, well, what do? I shift and try to explain in another way. I try to give it to you in a parallel way that has something similar. And that's what we all do when we're trying to teach people something we know and they don't know, and we're trying to be clear. Okay, let's look at the example of synonymous. So there, it's going to be two lines, and they have similar meaning. Psalm 33, 8 through 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. And then he kind of repeats it. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Well, that kind of helps us to understand what fear of the Lord means, because the second line says, oh, we're to stand in awe of him. See how that adds another level of meaning? It's like that layer of an onion. You keep peeling it back or adding to it. And then the next line, for he spoke, God spoke, and it was done. Well, he just didn't speak. He commanded, and it stood fast. It stood fast. It's not going anywhere. Okay? And so that's synonymous parallelism. It's a tongue twister at times, too. Synonymous parallelism. You keep adding similar meaning to help the idea become clear. Proverbs 3:13. Here's another example of synonymous. You can jot this down in your notes. Proverbs 3:14. Her, meaning wisdom, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold, better than fine gold. Another example of synonymous parallelism is Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. And so God laughs, but sometimes it's kind of bitter, kind of shaking your head at stubborn children. They just don't get it. So those are other examples of parallelism. Synthetic is the next type. This is defined in your handout. In synthetic, the second line adds meaning or further develops the idea of the first line. And so I have an example here of Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Again, we have two sets of synthetic parallelism. Remember, it's going to add. Synthetic means you're adding something. Verse 3 with two lines and verse 4, three lines. So it keeps adding meaning. It's asking a question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, into the presence of God? And, of course, the hill is for the temple or the tabernacle. Probably more likely here, the idea of the high place of worship. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is, and again, it's adding information, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor has he sworn deceitfully. So it's parallel, similar meaning, but in synthetic, it's adding a little bit more information with each additional line. Some other examples, Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. So here we're making it's sort of a simile, it's a comparison. Just as a deer is very thirsty when it's thirsty, it just can't wait to quench its thirst. So is my spirit, my soul for you, God. I can't wait to get in your presence, to be close to you. Psalm 95, 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. And it adds a little more information. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, scholars will go back and forth. I'll admit this right up front. Scholars will go back and forth, as scholars, educated people do sometimes, and they just love to argue a point. They say, well, that's not really synthetic. That's really synonymous. You know, they'll have these meetings and they'll speak hours about what which it is. To me, what does it say? What does it say? What does it mean? What is it? What should I do? And the next type, I'm going to skip that for time's sake. Third type is antithetical. It's in your handout. This is where the thought of the first line is emphasized with an opposite or contrasting thought in the second line. And it's often indicated with that English word but, B-U-T. But is a B-U-T, it's a conjunction, but it always indicates a change of direction. When you see that in a sentence or in poetry, you know, especially in Scripture, you're going to say, it's okay, we're going to get an opposite idea here. This is very intellectual, very rational. Sometimes it's hard to define what something is. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes it's easier to define what something is not rather than what it is. People ever ask you, what do you want to do for a career? Or what do you want to major in? Can you tell them the answer? Well, I want to be... No, my response was, well, I know I don't want to be this, and I don't want to do that, because that was easier. And sometimes I think to understand the point God is making, it seems the scholars recognize sometimes it's easier to say what something is not rather than what it is. You still get a definition, but you're going about it kind of like through the back door. And you're still getting there. So let's look at the example in the handout. Psalm 27 through 8, two sets of antithetic parallelism, these contrast. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of our Lord, of the Lord our God. So they're not going to trust military might of men. They're going to trust in God. Then the next set of lines, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. So we contrast a thought showing that both ideas convey this idea of the rightness of putting your trust in God for our defense. Other examples, Proverbs 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. So instead of forgetting it, remember it. Contrasting thought. Verse 1 through 6 of Psalm 1, 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the Lord knows the way of righteous, but you want to turn around and go away from the way of the ungodly. Okay. What else do I have? Any questions about parallelism? Have you been familiar with that idea? Some of you say yes, some of you say no. I like the idea of parallelism. For me, what helped me understand it was that it's a rhyming sorts of meaning and ideas. And that helped me to kind of move over from the poetry of English-speaking peoples into the poetry of the ancients, of the Hebrews. Okay, so that's parallelism. And what I do now, I talk a little bit. So the main key part of Hebrew poetry, and I know this seems kind of not so exciting, but these are some of the, anytime you go to do something, you need to know what your tools are to get at it. And the tools I'm sharing with you now are very helpful for you to know how the Bible is put together, how the lines and ideas are put together. And yeah, I know you can read, and a lot of these things are probably going to remind you of what you learned high school, college, whatever, and that's fine. But I kind of look at it as a toolbox. These are certain things we need, a set of tools that can help us approach God's Word, understand a little bit better about how it was put together, because in understanding how it's put together, then we come along, we could start taking it apart a little bit. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but we can start unfolding things. What are those little Russian dolls called, where you got one doll inside of another? Nesting dolls. That's not how you say it in Russian, I'm sure. No. That's the idea, you stack one inside the other, right? Yeah. Does that make sense now? You know which one I'm referring to? It can be that you can look at it that way. You can look at it as, you know, you just start unpacking something and then there's another little gift in there and you take that out. Oh, there's something in there and you just keep going. And if you understand the tools of parallelism, and I'm going to bring back to mind some of the things you've learned about figurative language over the years, you're going to remind yourself of these tools, maybe sharpen them up a little bit, polish them up, and you can start using them not just to understand what I might be focusing a little more on the poetry, but these same tools will help you understand anything in the Bible and practically anything you read in life. Intelligent people, as yourselves, you need to know how the language is put together and how to unfold it to get more of the meaning out. And it certainly is true in working with God's Word. God's Word is very condensed. It's very compact. There's a metaphor I come across. I don't know if I was reading a poet some years ago or a novel or whatever, but it's an idea that stuck with me. You know, we get so excited. Okay, I'll talk about myself. I can be reading something about God's Word, and wow, this is so profound. This is so deep. And I'm in this water, and this is so deep. This is great stuff, right? God's Word is like an ocean, all that. Well, then, as I study the water a little closer, suddenly I realize I'm just a little kid playing in the tidal pool. You ever been to an ocean? Or if you haven't been to an ocean, you ever been playing in the lake? And maybe you're playing on the shore of the lake, and you're having great fun. And then a time comes in life, you look up and realize, wow, there's all this, like an ocean. Oceans scare me. I grew up in Nebraska. I like wide open spaces, but oceans make me very nervous because there's deep, hidden things, and they're creepy things. Went to Hawaii one year for the fish, and these sea turtles, they pop up their head. It freaked me out. I did not like that. Out in the prairie, you can pretty much see everything coming at you for a couple miles, except for the snakes. But anyway, here we are playing, or here I am playing in the tidal pool of God's Word, getting all this great meaning. And then as I learn and grow in understanding with God's help, and I start doing more things, studying God's Word more intently, suddenly I look up and it's like there's this huge ocean out there. And that's when you start feeling a little odd. You know what awesome means, right? Not so many years ago, the teenagers were saying everything was awesome. Remember that, some of you? Your little kids? Bubblegum was awesome. This is awesome bubblegum. No, it's not. That's not awesome. You know, looking at the stars, that's awesome. The ocean is awesome. You know, a quiet desert night is awesome. You know, you're looking at the stars. And God's Word is awesome. And what we need, we just need to understand the tools. And that's probably part of what I'm trying to give you now. And maybe I'm covering some material you've covered a little bit in another class here or not. I don't know. But it's good to know what these things are so we can unfold, get more out of God's Word, dabble a little deeper into the ocean as is God's Word. So let's talk a little bit about figurative language now. This is on your handout, it's called Figurative Language and Rhetorical Devices. These are things we use all the time when we speak, when we write. They're second nature to us. We grew up hearing this as children. It gets engraved in our minds. And as we get older, we discover what these things are called, and then we can start using them a little better. Let me quote a little bit here from Keithley. He says, like the Hebrew language itself, Hebrew poetry uses vivid images, similes, metaphors. Have you heard of those words before? Sure you have. And other rhetorical devices, and we're going to learn what some of those are, to communicate thoughts and feelings. Some of these rhetorical devices, such as alliteration and rhythm, are best appreciated in the Hebrew language. Alliteration is a repetition of consonant sounds, and assonance, a repetition of vowel sounds. Well, unless you know the Hebrew language, that's not going to help you. So we're not going to get into alliteration and other aspects of Hebrew poetry, but we are going to study what is translatable into English. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Acrostics, acrostics, it's kind of a long definition here, and it's the first item on the bottom of your front page of this handout. And I'm looking at time. Acrostics, let's just read a little bit here. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this because it's very interesting, and I'll point out some examples of it as we do our study. Acrostics is found in Old Testament poetry. It's when the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet are used as the initial letters for a sequence of verses. It sounds very hard. Psalm 119, do you have your Bibles? Yeah, you do. I know you do. It's a Bible class. Psalm 119. I'll show you what typically is in our English translated Bibles. You notice, like, my New King James Version has Psalm 119, and then right above verse 1, it says, "Blessed are the undefiled," in the way it has. Mine has this Hebrew alphabet letter, and that's all it shows. Now, if this were Hebrew, what you'd find then is each of the first lines of these eight verses, that line would begin with that alphabet of the Hebrew letter, okay, every line. Then it would be verse 9. If this were in Hebrew, each line of that section of verse would begin with the word that starts with that Hebrew letter, Beth. You get it? Now, it's very complicated. I don't want to get into it too much here, but it does appear now and then throughout the Bible. Acrostics are very difficult to write. Tradition holds that King David wrote this, Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the book. We can't prove it, but that's what tradition says. Some of the Hebrew scholars believe that David added to this throughout his whole life. It's kind of like his opus in musical terms. It was his best work ever. And it's primarily a praise of God and God's law. And the most important thing that humans have is God and His law. And acrostics. It's very difficult to write. It takes a lot of skill. And typically, poets that do that, they're not showing off their skill so much as they're doing their very best for a very important topic. So for David, or whoever wrote this, maybe it was a team of scholars through years, Hebrew scholars, I don't know. But their point was to do something very difficult as a way of expressing, giving to God their very best of what human beings could do. That's part of what we see now and then as a type of rhetorical device. And it's just a way of patterning letters and words and ideas. And it's very complicated. And it's very beautiful. And it even comes across in the English pretty much. But again, I'm looking at the clock, and you do have it as handout. And I'll point this out to us as we go along in the other readings here. Chiasm is another type of rhetorical device that occurs in poetry. Sometimes the English poets have done this. And it's what they do. They create sort of a mirror image. And so you see these lines. These lines are parallel. Make the heart of the people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What the poet has done, he creates a mirror image with parallelism. If you would kind of mentally fold this, you'd see they reflect each other. It's like the dividing line is here between the two C's, and it reflects each other. Make the heart of this people calloused, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And so there's this mirror image. And so it reverses words or idea in parallel sections, a mirror image in order to emphasize meaning. This is Isaiah 6:10. And so it's all very, shows a lot of skill and talent here. Hyperbole, you know what hyperbole is, right? Hyperbole, it's exaggeration used for emphasis. It was so cold, I saw polar bears wearing parkas or overcoats, okay? Do they really wear? No. But you get the point. That appears a lot in Scripture. Job says, "When my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." Well, that actually didn't happen. But that's Job's way of saying, life was good before I became cursed. I don't know why. But life used to be this way. Psalm 6, verse 6, "I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears." How sad is this guy? Pretty sad. Now, did he literally do it? No, it's imaginary, it's figurative, but he's using it to say just how distressed, how sorrowful and troubled he was. So hyperbole appears in the poetry of the Bible. Metaphor, it's when you compare one thing with another, and typically we use words without the words like or as. And so he drowned in a sea of grief. That's pretty sad, isn't it? But that's a way of saying how sad you are. And see these images, if you just said, "I'm sad," if you use a metaphor, some figurative, imaginary language with it, you can help tell people just how sad you really feel. You know, I'm so sad I didn't have my cup of coffee today, right? That's how sad you are. That has to be pretty sad if you forsake your cup of coffee. Here's some examples. Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. That's how lowly and tromped upon he felt. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Well, that's talking about God's protection. You ever grow up on a farm with chickens? Anybody? Chicks? One thing you don't want to mess with is a mother hen with her chicks, right? She puts her feathers out there, I know, and she protects those chicks, and if you get too close, she will attack you. And so in that culture, they knew what it was like for a bird to protect its chicks. And you don't want to mess with a mother duck or a mother chicken or anything like that. They're pretty vicious, especially a mother goose, and that's not a fairy tale. Anyway, personification. That was kind of funny. Personification, you know what that is, right? You give non-human things human qualities. The sea angrily struck the ships. Sometimes the Weather Channel really gets into this. It's really irritating, some of those people on the Weather Channel. What do they call it? Hurricane Michael just trashed Florida. Okay, Hurricane Michael is a storm, and you're talking like he's a person that's just mean-spirited. And I guess I expect scientists and meteorologists to be a little less using personification. Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds, what is her referring to? Her proceeds are better than profits of silver, for her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. All the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Who is her referring to? Wisdom. Is wisdom a woman? No, not literally. Wisdom is something we gain. It's a characteristic of God, a trait of God, and something we can gain with God's help. But it's an abstract idea, we would say, and they added, they're giving it human qualities. They're helping us understand wisdom as if she were a woman, or you know, very precious woman. Let's look at a simile. Similes, you know, a simile is a comparison between two things that resemble each other, and we use the like or as. Johnny ran as fast as a rabbit. That's pretty fast. Psalm 1 through 3, here's use of similes in the Bible. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So in Psalm 1:3, they're talking about a person in larger context. He's talking about a person that obeys God and keeps his law. He's not going to dry up and shrivel up like a tree during the middle of a drought. He's going to flourish. She's going to flourish because they're deeply rooted, another metaphor, they're deeply rooted in God. And then there's a symbolism, or a symbol. A symbol is a person, place, action, thing. Symbol can really be anything. But it represents something other than itself. It is what it says, but it also represents something else. In our Western culture, a red rose symbolizes romantic love. What does a white rose represent? It symbolizes what? Sometimes a white rose can represent friendship. It's not as... So if a guy gives a girl a white rose, it's not as whoa as giving a girl a red rose. You didn't know that. You've lost the language of flowers. Victorians knew every type of flower meant something to the Victorians. We've lost that. Forget-me-nots were given to a young woman so that it's kind of a kind way to remember me. I like you. It's kind of a tame way of saying I like you without actually saying it, because you can say it out loud. It wasn't allowed. In good company. A dove represents peace. That's kind of a cultural thing. An owl is an ancient symbol. That goes back to ancient Greeks. An owl represents wisdom. And we see these things all the time in our advertisements, in our culture. These are symbols. And of course, we have a lot of them in the Bible. Here's one, Job 6:4. This is a symbol for God's judgment. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Now, is God actually literally shooting arrows at Job? The answer is no. You're looking at me like, well, is he? No, he's not. He's not. It's all symbolic. It's as if God is striking him with arrows. Because whatever's going on, it's from God, and it's paining me. It's killing me. Just like that. Okay? So these are symbols. Now, they're throughout the Bible. And what it comes down to, and this is where a lot of us have problems in reading the Bible. And you have to be very careful when you approach the Scripture. You just don't want to kind of trudge through it like a bull running through a fence and not regarding anything. A bull in the china shop. There's that old metaphor, that old cliche. Figurative language is characteristic of Hebrew poetry. So yes, we must read with understanding in order not to make mistakes in interpreting Scripture. So sometimes you read in a verse, it's not meant to be literal. It's meant to be figurative. It's trying to convey an idea to us in a different way. When we read the Bible, then it's important to recognize the difference between literal language and figurative language. And literal language means what the words say, more or less. Here's an example, God's message to Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. It's quite literal. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Do you remember this scene? He's dying, and he's going to kind of curl up in a ball and turn his face to the wall and pray to God, a prayer of repentance, and God's going to hear him and give him another, how many years? 15 years. Okay, good. So you remember it. And so this is what God told Isaiah to tell Hezekiah. Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, set your house in order, that's kind of a metaphor for get ready, you're not long for this world. But the second part, "for you shall die and not live," is that figurative or is that literal? Is God meaning what he means? That's quite literal. You're going to die. You're going to die soon. And that's quite literal. Figurative language aims to go beyond the literal meaning. So it's going beyond what we could just say to give a little more information, a little more feeling perhaps. It gives reader new understanding, such as about God's blessings for obedience. Here's Isaiah 55:12. "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Well, it sounds like a Disney cartoon, doesn't it? Okay. Is this meant literally or figuratively? Are you going to go out there in the mountains and the hills? Are they going to start singing? "The hills are alive with the sound." No, that's not quite it, is it? It's not meant literally, right? Have you ever seen trees clapping their hands? I have a problem with that. What's the problem with trees clapping their hands? Trees don't have hands. So, but what's the point? So is this just gibberish? Something we don't need to read or think about? What's the point of this figurative language that's being used here? What's the message that God is conveying to us about the metaphors? The hills, mountains and hills, singing, trees clapping hands. What's the point? What's he trying to say to us? He could just say, "You're going to have a lot of joy." He could have just ended it right there, right? You're going to feel joyful. But what else does he say? He uses a lot of hyperbole here, wouldn't you say? It's a lot of make-believe. Micah.
Like when you're really happy and in a really good mood, everything seems to be going like according to, you know, the sun just seems to shine a little bit brighter. And
oh, it reminds me of a song. I'm walking
sun will
on
come out tomorrow. Oh, okay. Yeah, walking on sunshine. Yeah, it's just like all there is like a you project your joy and you feel it reflected back on you, even if it's not actually being reflected back.
All right. So that's very good. So when you say you should go out with joy, God could have ended it right there. But he wants us to really understand what that means. And so then he adds all this hyperbole to give us the sense of emotion. I mean, it's going to be so far beyond what you can contain with yourself. It's going to be as if the whole world, all creation, is going to be singing in joy with you. I don't think the trees are going to clap their hands, but everything is going to look so beautiful, so joyful, so full of peace, and we're just going to be so pumped. That's another metaphor. Anyway, get the idea? Figurative language. So, now I give you other examples. So if you don't quite understand what we mean by figurative language or literal language, I gave you some English versions too. Under literal language in English, we have something that's figurative. It was raining a lot, so I rode in the bus. That's literal, right? It was raining hard, so I rode the bus. If we were being figurative, we'd say, it was raining cats and dogs, so I rode the bus. The lad's looking at me. Where does that come from? I used to know the origin of that expression. I think the German version is, it was raining like goose boys or something like that. And it's like, what's a goose boy? I don't know. But it's the idea, we lose meaning, but it's an idiom. It's figurative language. It just means it's raining very, very heavily. So why don't we say it literally? It's raining heavily. Because we have more fun with the imagination. It's raining cats and dogs. If you want a puppy, don't go out in the rain. You're not going to catch one. It's figurative, okay? Just don't step in the poodles. So, okay, I got you that one. Yeah, okay. So, here's a rule of thumb. It's on the bottom of that handout. When reading the Bible, we should understand the words in the literal sense first. So just read it as it means literally. I mean, just accept what it says. Okay, the trees are going to clap hands. Okay, that's what it says. But if that statement would be absurd, irrational, impossible, or even immoral, if taken literally, then its meaning is likely figurative. It's probably not meant to be taken literally. And that's just a rule of thumb. And you're going to come across certain passages, you're going to go, wow, this can go either way. And then sometimes that's where some us great minds go, you know, I'm not quite sure what the real intent there is. We don't know everything we don't quite grasp everything that's in Scripture. Frankly, we don't, but we keep striving to, and that's where we kind of be a little more careful in what we say it means. We're not sure. And so I give that example, you know, trees clapping hands, that's not literal. Jesus being a door for the sheep, that's John 10, verse 7. Is Jesus literally a door for the sheep? Now, we only understand it figuratively now, but you can imagine confusion. People have said, what do you mean Jesus, your Savior, is a wooden door, or a wooden gate to keep sheep in and out of a pen? You see how people be confused by reading that strictly literally? So again, that must be figurative. It cannot be literal. This one caused great upset among the Jews of Christ's time, John 6, 53, 58, when Christ said that we need to drink the blood and eat the flesh of Jesus. How did the Jews react to those words? Remember? Did they like those words? In their interpretation, they took it literally. They thought Jesus was saying what? He's teaching people to be cannibals. That's an aberration. That's an abomination to God. You know? Oh, no. It's figurative. And so these are just some basic examples where we have to read God's word with great care, understanding, and a lot of respect. Okay? Any questions?
Yeah. Not really a question, but it kind of reminds me of the situation with Nicodemus when Jesus Christ said, be born again.
Primo. And he thought
that literally.
Go ahead and tell us. What was that about?
So Jesus Christ says that they can't be in the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And then Nicodemus said, does that mean I have to go back inside my mother's womb and
be born again? Exactly right. Nicodemus is going, and here he was a member of Sanhedrin. I mean, he was one of the best learned scholars of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And he's going, how is that possible? My mother's dead. And not only that, how can I, a grown old man, get in my mother's womb? That's obscene. I don't want to think about that, right? And you can imagine Jesus, how do you suppose Jesus reacted to that?
Jesus then said, it's not like that.
Okay, but before he said that, Do you? No, I'm playing. Do you suppose he sat there and laughed and laughed and laughed? Oh, you idiot! Don't you understand? No. How did? Now you could tell me, how did Jesus respond?
Well, Jesus told him what he actually meant and said, "You have to be born again by the Spirit."
And that didn't help matters a whole lot either.
Not really.
Because he didn't understand what that means. What do you mean, born of Spirit? Spirit is Spirit. How can you be born? And so, for Nicodemus, here he thought he knew everything and suddenly realizes, this man is speaking things that have a ring of truth to it, but I don't get it. But the point I would put out, and this is where we have to be careful too, even when we read Scripture or we hear people ask us questions, we have to be very careful in our response. Because Jesus, I think, showed a, maybe this is getting a little off target, but he was very patient. He was very patient. He didn't guffaw and laugh in people's faces. Oh, you fool, that's not what I mean. No, he was very patient. Well, here's what it means. And that's a good example for us. Vlad, do you have a comment? Question?
Yeah, I just want to make clear for myself. So figurative, it's similar what we call a spiritual meaning of Scripture, or this is different?
I wouldn't equate it that way. Figurative language is it's more imaginary, and it does all these things we've talked about. It can be a simile. Do you understand similes? Or a metaphor. It could be the hyperbole. So at its root, it's a parallelism. There's a truth that's trying to convey a literal truth or a literal meaning, okay? But it's using imaginary situations to make that clarity. It's trying to add a layer of meaning that goes beyond the literal. Sometimes that meaning is spiritual, as we see. Sometimes I could be talking about it's raining outside. It's raining cats and dogs. Figurative language, it's not spiritual. Okay? But it's just indicating the intensity of the rain. You probably have something similar in your culture where you grew up. Expressions of saying, like how tired somebody is, how hungry. In this country, we say in America, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Do you have anything similar in Ukraine? You can eat a dog. Now, is that spiritual? No, it's not. So you would say, I'm so hungry I could eat a dog in Ukraine. And everybody knows, oh, you're starving. You can't wait to eat. Okay. See, that's figurative language. Does that help? Okay, great question. Okay, Cameron?
Yeah. Is hypocrisy a form of parallelism?
Hypocrisy?
Mm-hmm.
Hypocrisy a form of parallelism. Wow, that's pretty deep. Hypocrisy is living a lie, knowingly living a lie, practicing a lie. Is that the same as parallelism? Are you talking about the examples Christ gave where he's talking about when he told the Pharisees, you whiten sepulchres? You know, rotten dead, you're as if you had rotten dead men's bones within you, and the outside you look nice and clean and polished. Okay, now it's part of there. All right. I would just say, I don't know if I put parallelism as equating with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy conveys this idea of being a false witness, of pushing out this image of falsehood, a false image of the true self. Whereas parallelism isn't doing that. Parallelism is trying to add meaning or to convey clarity of meaning through either repeating what something was said, synonymous, or adding some information, synthetic, or defining what something is by what it is not. It's contrast. It's opposite. So I don't think, as I quickly think through this in my head, I don't think I'd make that equality there. Parallelism is not hypocrisy. Although what you're saying is, I think what you're getting latching onto is this idea of comparison. Comparison is part of parallelism, but the falsehood of it is not necessarily part of parallelism. What were you thinking of again?
Just like two situations that hold the same value to them, but somebody sees it in a different outlook. You know what I'm saying?
Right. That's perspective. That's point of view.
Like somebody, like when somebody's hypocritical, you know? And they don't see that they're doing the same, like they have the same fault.
again, that's perspective, isn't it? One person sees things here, and the other person sees the same thing from up here. Your perspective's different. You're looking at the same thing, but there's just a gap of perception, of knowledge, maybe. You're a deep thinker, aren't you? Sometimes you have your moments. I skate on the surface a lot myself sometimes, so yeah, okay. Okay, Levi.
Hypocrisy, Cameron, is less to do with somebody thinking that they're right while doing something, and it's more somebody knows, like they teach to do something, like they're telling people, this is how you're supposed to do this thing, but then they go and they do it the wrong way anyways. That's hypocrisy, if I'm not mistaken.
That'd be a good part of it, yeah. It's, do what I say, people telling you to do something, then you don't do it yourself. Okay, let's look at acrostics. Acrostics, look at your handout, the front page there. They're found in the Old Testament, and we already looked at Psalm 119. This gentleman here, he wrote this in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE. J.A. Motyer explains that acrostics may have been intended as an aid to memory, but more likely it was a poetic way of saying that a total coverage of the subject was being offered, as we would say, from A to Z. And so, we looked at one Psalm 119, but even Psalms 111. Again, which Psalm is that? I don't remember off the top of my head. Again, these are praises to God. You see, when you look at it in the English Bible, you don't see the evidence of the acrostic because it's a Hebrew letter, and each line then begins with the next Hebrew letter, and we cannot translate that into English. They probably can't translate that into other languages very easily. Yeah. Kira has a comment.
So what this is saying is, like, would it be like us, like, when we do, like, the alphabet, like, not the, like, doing, like, A is for apple, B is for, like, is that kind of, but with more in-depth, is that what that is?
Yeah, the old song, Mother, M is for the way she always,
So
yeah.
That's what this is?
It's similar to that, but they start with the first letter. It'd be like us taking the letter A and writing a line, God is awesome. Awesome is our God. B, beautiful is our God. C, compassionate is our God. D, divine is our God. You get the idea? Does that help? Thank you. That helps me. Yeah. L is for... Yeah. I know a few things. Okay. Okay, that's good. There's a much older song, Mother. It's like the 50s or 60s. Very few people know it. But that's a good way. Does that help? And so that's kind of how this was. But see, you can imagine if you had to come up, let's just take the English letter A, and if you had to come up with 8 lines of poetry like they did in Psalm 119, and each line began with a word that starts with the letter A, would that be challenging? And then if you get done with those 8 lines, and you go to Beth, B, and you do it again, and I think they have 22 letters. Any of you scholars sitting there at that table, remember? I think it's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. We have 26 in English. But I think it's 20-some letters. I don't know if any of you know, you can correct me. It's no biggie. But anyway, you can understand how complicated that was. So it took a very highly educated, highly skilled writer. And you have to do it in an interesting way. You just can't come up with these lame words for God because then it sounds like something a little child would do. And maybe it's great for a little child, but for a grown, intelligent person, that might seem a little simplistic. So it also had to convey the idea of glory and honor to God, something memorable, something meaningful. That song, Love and Mother, they're okay, but they're not. If they're really great songs, we'd all know them. So you get my point. Something you may not know, Proverbs 31. What's Proverbs 31 about? The virtuous woman. And all the ladies in the room going, that's our chapter. Virtuous woman. Now, it's actually, you wouldn't have a virtuous woman if you didn't have a virtuous husband, so to speak. And then you also need, it also helps if you had virtuous parents. You see what I mean? So it's really much more than just about a woman, but that's how it's conveyed. So Psalms 31, verse 10 through 31, because that's where it actually begins. Verse 10 is actually, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies. It doesn't, and actually my footnote here in my Bible says, verses 10 to 31 are an alphabetic acrostic in Hebrew. And again, so it's there. Unfortunately for us, unless you know Hebrew, you're not going to see it. But again, because that was turned into an acrostic, that tells me this is very valuable to the people that wrote it. One of the most difficult things for English writers to write were very good sonnets. You ever heard of a sonnet? 14 lines, they have this rhythm and rhyme, and the words have to... People don't write sonnets much anymore. You may, but popularly speaking, people don't write sonnets. Part of it is, it's kind of gone old-fashioned, but the other reason is they're very difficult to write well. And people don't initially like to, a lot of people don't like to do difficult things anymore. What you're doing is difficult. What you're doing is trying to give up some of your time to really focus on God's Word. You're doing a good, difficult thing. But in English culture, one of the most difficult poems to write is a sonnet. Done well, Shakespeare wrote a lot. John Milton wrote a lot. Wordsworth wrote some. Tennyson. And some American poets did in this century. But it's kind of fallen out of favor because it's very difficult, very challenging. Acrostics was that way for these ancient peoples. It took a lot of hard work. And they applied, it's kind of like a craftsman using, carving a beautiful object out of wood or carving something beautiful out of stone. It takes a lot of effort and talent and time, but they put a lot of their heart and soul into it. That's what these ancient writers did with acrostics. They put a lot of their heart and soul. And all of these are not, they're not used to describe something, they're not used to describe just simple human beings, for example. Psalm 119 is used to describe God and God's law, maybe more specifically the law of God. Oh, how I love thy law and all that. In Psalm 31, Proverbs 31, you would say, well, it's describing a woman. Yes, but in the context of Proverbs, it's really describing wisdom, pure wisdom. If pure wisdom were a woman, a physical human being, this is what she would be doing. Because Proverbs 31 woman ties in with a woman we learned earlier in Proverbs called woman wisdom or lady wisdom. And so there's she is a woman in Proverbs 31, but she's much more than just a woman. She's actually becomes a metaphor of something very beautiful that we can all be, the epitome of wisdom. And of course, Proverbs 31 is interesting because it sets up this idea that this is the sort of wife a righteous man would want. And of course, the most righteous man would be Christ. Christ wanting to marry the church, a woman. And this is really getting metaphorical now, isn't it? So that's part of what's going on with acrostics. Very elaborate, very difficult, but it was a way people took words and language to show their best and to give their best in honor of God and God's ideals. Okay? Ideals that we should be living by. Okay? That's pretty good. Any ideas or thoughts you'd like to share? Is any of this making sense? Is this helping you understand a little bit what's going on in the Bible? And, okay, any confusion? Challenges? Remind you of anything? Okay, the ding-dong should be dinging, but I don't hear it. But we'll go ahead and call it a day with that, and we'll pick up this activity in the morning.